Well, thank you very much, Brother McLeish, and certainly a joy to be with you folks. They told me he was a little nervous last night. If he had known how close my plane connections came to mismatching, he would have really been nervous. 10 minutes is all I had to get from one plane to the other in Atlanta. We were running about an hour behind, and I was thinking at the time, wouldn't it be something to call him and say, I can't get there. Just come up with something in the morning at 9. You can do it. But it's good to be here, and I'm glad I had a safe trip and enjoyed nice hospitality with the Millard Smith family last night. And, of course, a joy just to be here and see all of you and shake hands of friends past and present and to renew acquaintances and friendships and such as that, and to feast. I have one regret, and that is that I can't stay and enjoy it all. I just have too many other things waiting and lined up that had to be done, but just to have one day of it, of course, is better than none at all. Now, to get on with the topic, since he was extra generous and gave me 2 extra moments, I don't want to squander anything like that. Anything that is of value, which challenges the human mind, will always, of necessity, have some problem areas that are not of simple solution. And, of course, if you think about it, the Bible is like that. If it were so simple that a child could master it, then you'd read it once and be through with it. You wouldn't be challenged when you were beyond 12 years of age. But it's the book that feeds the child's mind and yet challenges the minds of the oldest and wisest among us. The book of Hebrews abounds in these difficult passages, and we'll attend to 4 of them in this session this morning. The first was, what was this altar of incense, and where was it situated? In Hebrews 9, 3, and 4, the author is describing the tabernacle, its furnishings, and its ritual. And if we notice carefully, he says, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant. The problem is twofold. Number one, what does the Greek term thumaterion mean? It's translated altar. And is it correctly altar, or is it correctly censer? Because some translations give it one way, some the other. And then where was this altar or censer located? Well, the ones who would render the expression censer includes the King James translation, the English Revised of 1881, the Septuagint, the Latin Vulgate, and Syriac Peshitta. But the American Standard of 1901, the Revised Standard, most recent translation, give us the expression altar of incense. And this was also the understanding of Philo the Jew, Josephus, and Greek translators Symmachus and Theodotion. But the Greek term literally means something on which or in which incense is placed, and could be rendered either censer or altar. The context has to decide. And when we look at the context, we see that the author is discussing the furnishings of the tabernacle. He mentions, for example, the candlestick, the table of showbread, the veil, the Ark of the Covenant, and in the midst of all of that, he mentions the thumaterion, which is, in context, almost certainly the altar of incense, the other item of furniture that would be there in the tabernacle. And it's not likely that he would omit such an important part of the furnishings of the tabernacle. Also, Moses writes, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense on. And thou shalt put it before the veil, that is, by the Ark of the Testimony, and Aaron shall burn thereon incense of sweet spices." Exodus 30, beginning at verse 1 down through verse 6 and 7. "And again, Aaron shall make atonement upon the horns of it," that is, the altar of incense, "once in the year with the blood of a sin offering of atonement." Exodus 30, verse 10. So we know the altar was there and that its purpose was to burn incense upon. Now, what were the purposes and uses of this altar of incense that stood there before the veil? Every day of the year, the high priest burned incense thereon. For example, in Exodus 37 and 8, "And Aaron shall burn thereon incense of sweet spices every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, shall he burn it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn it a perpetual incense before Jehovah." So each day, morning and evening, Aaron offered incense, and the high priest after him did. This would require daily access to the altar. In other words, he had to be able to approach it daily, to use it daily. And since the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, beyond the veil, only one day per year, that necessitated that the altar of incense set on a regular basis on the Holy of Holies sides of the veil. Now, even the high priest was not allowed to enter at other times, Leviticus 16:2, lest he die. "And Aaron shall make atonement upon the horns of it once in the year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement." It was only once in a year that he could penetrate the veil and go into the most holy place, Exodus 30, verse 10. And on the Day of Atonement, we're told, he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from off the altar before Jehovah, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And shall put the incense upon the fire before Jehovah, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, that he die not. On the day that he did go in, it's obvious that he burned incense in a special ritual way, and it became somewhat of a shield, to shield him from the wrath of God when he stood before the Ark of the Covenant, Leviticus 16, 12, and 13. Now, the blood on the horns of the altar was an important aspect of the atonement for sins of the nation. The cloud of incense filling the room shielded the high priest, as we noted, from divine wrath as he stood before the mercy seat and the Shekinah, the presence of the Lord. And the altar and its incense had an additional atoning power. For example, when a plague of judgment was sent among the murmuring Israelites, Moses said to Aaron, "Take thy censer, put fire thereon from off the altar, and lay incense thereon, and carry it quickly into the congregation, and make atonement for them." And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Numbers 16, 46 through 48. And so, even outside of the realms of the tabernacle itself, there was great spiritual power connected with the offering of incense before God. Now, some possible explanations as to why, the Thumeterion was, and also where it stood. In addition to the altar of incense, it may have been there was a golden fire pan or censer, something carried in the hand for incense on the Day of Atonement. We could infer this from Leviticus 16 that we referred to a moment ago. Or the word could refer to the golden altar of incense alone, which stood in the holy place before the veil that hid the mercy seat. And the context seems to me to support this. The high priest thus had daily access to the altar, morning and evening, for burning incense. But on the Day of Atonement, when the curtain would be drawn back, then it would literally stand bodily, visibly, in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And Linsky sees this as the solution, and he cites this to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 22, which says, "The whole altar that belongeth to the oracle meaning the Holy of Holies." Notice he uses the word belongeth, which means that the golden altar was by the oracle. It doesn't necessarily imply that it's in the room, but that is, that it stood in a close relationship to, standing before the veil that shielded the most holy place. And Arthur Pink, in his commentary, notes the author's careful choice of words. In verse 2, he says, the divine writer of Hebrews speaks of the tabernacle, the holy place, wherein was the candlestick. Now, it's true that the candlestick, the table, and the altar of incense were in the holy place, but in verse 3 and 4, it is the Holy of Holies having the golden altar of incense. And by using the word having, he suggests that it bears a relationship to, but it doesn't have to be in the very room with it. And because this utensil did not form part of the furniture of the Holy of Holies, he said he uses this expression, having the altar of incense, rather than using the term within. And then there's the possibility that since the altar of incense was a movable item, and remember it was carried on the backs of priests when they moved from place to place in the wilderness, that on the Day of Atonement it could have been moved from its position in the holy place, beyond the veil, into the most holy place. But we must concede there's no scriptural indication that that is the case. That would be just a supposition at best. Now, some scholars would solve it in a much simpler way. For example, Gottlieb Luneman in the H.A. Myers commentary just says Paul, or the writer, was confused or mistaken. It's simple to him. He's, of course, evidently very liberal in his thinking, a scoffer, an unbeliever. He was mistaken. And Moffat, in the International Critical Commentary on Hebrews, says the irregularity of placing it on the wrong side of the curtain is simply another of his inaccuracies in describing what he only knew from the text of the Septuagint. Well, of course, we reject that. And Franz Delitzsch put it this way, "It would take a monster of ignorance to make such a gross mistake." And that's what these men would, of course, lay upon the divine writer, whoever he might be. So we repudiate that. We opt for solution two. That is, that the golden altar of incense stood in the holy place before the veil. And when the veil was drawn back then on the Day of Atonement, then it stood directly facing the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the great Shekinah. That way the priest could daily offer incense, and then on that most holy of days, he could do the same and have that with him as he walked into the presence of God to offer the atoning sacrifice. Well, then the second question is, how does the blood of Christ redeem the transgressions that were under the first covenant? We look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. "And for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, the death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Now, this passage, which is a mystery to some, contains one of the most precious teachings for those of us who are Christians and those who rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. The 9th chapter of Hebrews is discussing the Old and New Covenants and the contrast between them. And if we notice, there are 5 points of contrast stated. For example, the old system had an earthly sanctuary, that is a tabernacle or temple. The new has a heavenly one, verses 1 and verse 11. The old covenant was typical of something greater which was yet to come, chapter 9, verse 2 through 5. But the new is one of fulfillment in reality. It's the reality. The old was simply typical of it, Hebrews 9, 23 and 28. The old tabernacle was inaccessible to the common people, for only the high priest could go into the most holy place, and only the priest even into the holy place. And that, of course, seen in chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. But in the new system, all Christians are priests, and with boldness can come into the very presence of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. The old system was a temporary thing, never intended to last forever. Chapter 9, verse 8. But the new system is final and complete and will stand until Jesus comes again. Chapter 9, verse 25 through 28. The old ministry dealt with externals and ceremony. Chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. The slaying of animals and offering of the blood of animals and burning of literal incense and robes and rituals and such as that. But Christ's ministry is able to deal with sin effectively. It takes away sin once and for all. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 and 15. And his sacrifice is superior to animal sacrifices, for the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, but his can, 9, 16 through 23. And the new sacrifice can cleanse the conscience from dead works, while the old only offered an outward ceremonial cleansing. The old offered temporal blessings, while the new offers eternal and spiritual blessings. Now, the contents of verse 15 can be understood better if we get an overview of them. And John Owen gives this summary. For example, he says, God designed an eternal inheritance for certain individuals, and the title of this inheritance was conveyed to mankind by promise. It's a favorite expression of the apostolic writers, Paul especially. And those to whom the promise was given have been called, another favorite expression of Paul, called through the gospel to receive the inheritance. And their enjoyment of this inheritance was being hindered by their transgressions. And the transgressions somehow had to be atoned for, redeemed, or taken away. And because none of the sacrifices of the Mosaic system could take away the guilt of transgressions so that they could enjoy the inheritance, God then devised a new covenant and gave it to the human race. Now, the effectiveness of this new covenant was its mediator, who was himself the great high priest, the Son of God. And this high priest forgave the transgressions of the first covenant by means of his own death. And this was also necessary because this covenant was a testament, like a will that required a death for validation. And the death of this mediator priest paid an adequate price for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenants, and ours as well as we live here in 1983. And thus, he points out, the promise is sure to all. Now, with that in mind, we look at the unresolved problem, the problem of sin. Man had wrestled with sin since Eden and had not overcome it. All had sinned and fallen short of God's glory, Romans 3, verse 23. And all the animal sacrifices, thousands upon thousands of innocent beasts that died between the patriarchal and Mosaic ages, could not adequately deal with sin, for it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, Hebrews 10, 4. And the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect them that draw nigh, Hebrews 10, verse 1. And so their animal sacrifices could sanctify under the cleanness of the flesh. That is, if you had touched a dead body and were ceremonially defiled, the animal sacrifice could make it possible for you to be ceremonially cleaned and walk into the presence of the temple to worship. But it couldn't wash away guilt. It couldn't cleanse the conscience. And so Hebrews 9:13 stresses the fact that they could only take away ceremonial defilement, but not moral guilt. Well, we would ask the question, well, why did God then expect them to offer these myriads and myriads of sacrifices and slaughter all of these innocent little beasts if it were a worthless thing? Well, it wasn't worthless. You see, God instructed them to do it, and it was an act of obedience on their part. It told whether or not they had faith. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, John 14, 15. And so it was then. Their love for God was demonstrated by the obedience to his law. Their faithful compliance was evidence that they had trusting faith in God, which was the absolute essential, the fundamental to their having salvation. Now, the meaning of the passage is illustrated more clearly in Romans chapter 3. verse 24 through 26. There the apostle says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, in the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. God's passing over of sins done before Christ came is vividly illustrated in the ceremony and the events of the Day of Atonement. And it's described in Leviticus 16. On that holy day, the high priest first offered a bullock for his own sins so that he would be qualified to stand in the presence of God. Then he selected two goats and set them before Jehovah, the door of the tent of meeting. Lots were cast, and the one was chosen to be Jehovah's sacrifice, and the other for Azazel. That is, to be the one who would symbolically bear away the sins of the people into the wilderness. And the scripture says, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, even all their sins. Leviticus 16:20. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make atonement for the children of Israel because of all their sins once in the year. 16 verse 34. And that little lamb was led into the wilderness, bearing symbolically all the sins of the people, and left there to wander aimlessly forever, eventually to perish in the wilderness. One offered as a sacrifice on the altar, the other bearing away the sins. Jesus was really typified by both, because he died on the cross, gave his life, his shed blood as a sacrifice for us, but going outside the city carrying the instrument of death upon his back, he was also typical of the scapegoat of Azazel. Each year, the sins of the people came due. Atonement was good for 1 year, due again. Your sin debt had to be paid, but man had not wherewith to pay for it. There was no works that could take away sin. There was no human merit that could justify forgiveness. So what could he do? The ritual was repeated, and the solemnities of the Day of Atonement reminded every Hebrew of his undone condition and of the debt he owed because of his sin and of the mercy that God was extending him and not bringing down wrath and judgment upon him. Each year, God deferred judgment by reason of their faithful observance of the atonement. And the system continued till Christ came and made the ultimate sacrifice, which alone could take away sins. And so we're saying, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it occurred when he died on the cross. And in that he cleansed their conscience from dead works. Hebrews 9:14. And ours as well. Every lamb slain on the altars of Israel from the earliest days when the law was given was a typical prediction of the coming Christ, who was the true Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And so that was another purpose of those sacrifices, to remind them a Savior is coming. A sacrifice must be made. God is preparing for himself that lamb. John 1:29. Thus those who lived and died in faith under that system were counted among the saved by God. He passed over the judgment of death that was due to them because of their sins. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death, but he did not impose it on them. Why? Well, how could God be just and withhold punishment due to those offenders? He could do so because he knew with his own omniscient mind that his own innocent son would one day die on the cross in place of the guilty, and thus death would be given, and thus punishment would be meted. And then he could say to those who were the guilty ones, because my son has died in your place, I can now extend to you justice, or justification. That is, just as if you had never sinned, you shall be set free. Now Peter explains it in these words, we were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who indeed was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of the times for your sake. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. He was foreknown before man ever walked upon the planet earth, that when sin came in, that he would be the one who would make the difference so we could be saved. He was revealed at the time that God had selected, lived in the days of Pontius Pilate, was crucified, but the knowledge of that sacrifice made it possible for God to pass over sins from the earliest times till then. And so Christ's life was sufficient so that once at the end of the ages, he hath been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. And the truth of the matter is, the great truth is, that Christ's death was retroactive. From the Garden of Eden down to Calvary itself, it forgave all the sins of those who had in faith lived their lives for God and served him according to the knowledge he had. And it forgave all of those faithful believers. Furthermore, it reaches down to us to this day and will till the very end of time. Paul preached on this basis in Acts 13, 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you the remission of sins. And by him, everyone that believeth is justified from all things which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. If they had had only the law of Moses and no Jesus, not one of them would be saved, because the law could not justify. It could not take away sins. But if they kept the law, it became then like the tutor to bring them to the Savior that could take away their sins, and that was the basis of it. And I want to pause just a minute and stress the basis for salvation, our salvation and theirs as well. Paul reasoned that all men of all ages are saved freely by his grace through faith in Romans 3, 23 through 25. And he proceeds to show his Hebrew readers that even Abraham, and by Hebrew I mean the Jewish brethren who read his epistle, that even Abraham had been saved by faith, Romans chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. And so was David saved by faith, Romans 4, 6 and 8. And listen, for this cause it is a faith, that it may be according to grace to the end that the promise may be sure to all. He says, if God had not had a system of salvation by grace through faith, even for David and Abraham, then you see it would not have been available to Gentiles, to us today who are Gentiles. And so God laid down a system that could save all men of all ages who were willing in faith to respond to his marvelous grace. And while the details of obedience varied from covenant to covenant and from dispensation to dispensation, the basis for salvation was always the same. God in grace offering salvation to every obedient believer, and it all conditioned on the fact that Jesus would pay the price for the sins of humanity. Galatians 5 or 6, thus forgiveness was made possible for what Jesus did on the cross. And had it not been for Jesus, there would have been no salvation to all of those from Adam down to the day of Zechariah and Mary and Joseph, and there would be none for us as well. It was in prospect for them, in retrospect for us. An awesome thought, had Christ not emptied himself, giving up his position as one equal with God, and taking the form of a servant, had he not humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross, then all the sins of all the ages would yet stand unremitted. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Now, with the heavenly host, we see that, and we can sing, worthy art thou, for thou wast slain, and did purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5, verse 8. And with Paul in 2 Corinthians 9, 15, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Well, then the third question, and that is, what is the roll of the book in Hebrews 10, verse 7? Scripture says, then said I, lo, I am come, and the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Well, first of all, looking at the general context, we note the following. The law was a shadow of good things to come, but could never with the same sacrifices year by year make them perfect that drew nigh. 10:1. It was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. 10:4. When Christ came down to dwell with man, he fully understood that all those animal sacrifices were insufficient to save man, and that God wanted man's faithful obedience, not just sacrifices and offerings of the law. 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. And Messiah's incarnation had been planned in the councils of heaven long generations before he was born of the virgin. For David had predicted it as early as Psalms 46 through 8, as had been hinted also in Genesis chapter 3. And he came down to earth to do his Father's will by offering his body as the ultimate atoning sacrifice, and thus to take away the first covenant, that he might establish a second covenant, Hebrews 10, 9 and 10. And in the roll of the book it is written of me, likely refers not to some one specific prediction or prophecy, but rather to those many predictions and allusions to Messiah under the old law. When David penned the 40th Psalm, only a small portion of the Old Testament had been placed in writing at that time. And the five books of Moses were with us, Joshua, Judges, some of the Psalms, Job perhaps, and maybe the books of Samuel, we're not sure. That would have been all the Old Testament they had, and yet even there were numerous predictions, allusions, and typical type predictions of the coming of Jesus. Moses wrote of the seed of the woman who had bruised the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. And God had said to Abraham, in thee, and thy seed shall all the nations be blessed, Genesis 22:18. And God had said to Israel, I will raise him up a prophet among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him, Deuteronomy 18:18. And time fails to enumerate all of those predictions and prophecies. It's like the angel said unto John on Patmos, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's why prophecy was there, to predict, to pave the way, to prepare the mind for the coming Christ. It's interesting, too, as a passing note, to notice that the little term, the Greek term for the roll of the book, is from the word kephalos. and it refers to the head or knob of a stick on which the manuscript was rolled. There was a spindle, but then always had a fancy knob. Sometimes it was just decorative or to hold on to. And when read, they unrolled from one spindle and then rolled the scroll on the other. And so each spindle had this small head, and the word head came to be used metaphorically for the whole volume. And so you talk about he has 10 hands working with him. That is 10 men with two hands each. 10 hands working, or he has 40 head of cattle. And so when you speak of the roll of the book, the Greek word is the spindle, or the head that holds the spindle, is what was being concerned. And the last one of these, as time allows, is, what is the day drawing nigh? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembly together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh. Three possible interpretations. One, it might refer to the Christian's day of worship. But in other passages, usually that day is designated the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10, or the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16:2. And few of any scholars would hold that so much the more as you see the day is the Lord's Day. In the second place, it could refer to God's judgment on Jerusalem that occurred in 70 A.D. at the hands of the Romans. Since the book was written to Hebrew Christians, thought to be around 60 to 65 A.D. at the time it was written, the recipients would soon be facing a momentous calamity that would surely be a day of the Lord upon them. And some then take it in the third place to be the final day of judgment. In fact, you will find that a great number of modern commentators, the most of them, would reason that it is the final day of judgment. Now, one purpose for this is they would date the book of Hebrews later, and they would not have it written just to the Jewish Christians inside of Palestine. They quote Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation." And then 10:37, "For yet a little while he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry." But I do not think that they can make a strong case on that personally, and I would say that it has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, and Albert Barnes offers what I think are six excellent reasons to substantiate that. First of all, he says the word day, when referring to judgment, can refer to a local judgment as well as a universal judgment. And if you're not familiar with the Old Testament prophets, you should take time to dig out a concordance and look through there, and they frequently talk about a day of the Lord, a day of Jehovah, a judgment, but it was not the end of the world judgment, but some local judgment, like when the Assyrians came on Israel of the north, or the Babylonians came on Judah of the south, or when the Persians came on Babylon, it was the day of the Lord upon them. And Zephaniah 1:14 is a good verse to illustrate that. And Christ had specifically predicted a day of judgment upon Jerusalem in that generation in Matthew 24. And the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple would be of signal importance to those Hebrew Christians, because the problem Paul faced was, or the author faced, is that they were trying to cling to that old Jewish kind of worship as well as their Christianity. And some were being tempted to go back to Judaism. And he's showing them that day will show that God is no longer blessing Judaism, but rather he's going to punish it and bring it to a close. Number four, at the time of composition, the social-political events leading up to that awesome judgment by the Romans on the Jewish nation were already in motion and were soon to be realized. And there's no more evidence that Christ was soon to appear in the first century than he is now. We don't know that we're any closer to his coming in terms of just how many days or years it might be than they did then. Such a fearful day of impending judgment would remind the readers of the dangers of neglect and apostasy. God had always punished his people with material, physical judgments when they turned away from him in the Old Testament times. And since God's local judgments on wicked people typify the coming great day of judgment, that which the Hebrew writer held before them typifies the Lord's second coming. I don't think you've missed the plaid the verse when you warn people today, don't forsake the assembly, and so much the more as we see the day of the Lord approaching. But actually and literally in context, I'm convinced that he had in mind to those people that you've got a day of judgment coming on your land and your nation, and you want to be sure that your heart is right with God. Now, a concluding thought. As fascinating as the study of these difficult texts may be, we need to remind ourselves that if we never come to a full understanding of these or the hundreds of others scattered throughout every book of the Bible, it will not necessarily affect our salvation. Matters of salvation are clearly revealed, simply perceived, easily believed and obeyed. Such problems as these are excellent for provoking diligent study and careful research and stimulating and challenging us to grow in grace and knowledge. And that alone carries its own carload of benefits. But the young person who is not yet a Christian, or that person who's seeking and studying to learn what to do to be saved, or the young person who is trying to grow up in Christ shouldn't be intimidated. I see some people that they want to jump into Revelation first or Hebrews first and resolve that, and then I'll see if I want to be a Christian. Well, don't do that. Faith in Christ and willingness to obey His gospel are the prerequisites of salvation. And when you do that, you begin as a newborn babe, and you grow thereby unto salvation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. And we must love God's Word and believe every line of it. And even if I can't adequately explain it, if I don't have all the answers, I believe it. And I believe there is an answer, and I'll work on that till the day I die. And if I live to be 100, there'll still be another lectureship where we can talk about difficult texts, and we'll have plenty of them to wrestle with. And not everybody will have found the same answers in them, I'm sure. But yet, we can do that in a way that will build strength and knowledge. I like to think that we can all sing with David as in the 119th Psalm, "Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day," verse 97. "And I have believed in thy commandments," verse 66. "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart," verse 34. "And open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law," verse 18. And if that's our attitude, and if we are eager students of His Word, I think that we will understand all things that pertain to life and godliness. We'll have light that leads unto eternal life. And we'll find ourselves growing in grace and knowledge. And difficult passages will gradually become more reasonable and understandable to us. But especially we'll be able to rejoice in our salvation and teach others that they too may know the joys that we have in Jesus Christ. God bless and good morning.